Now, we are here for the Midrashic Bible study of the Triennial Torah portion. The Triennial Torah portion this week is Leviticus chapter 22 and 23. There is no prophet. We're going to be looking at Psalm 86 briefly, and we're going to be taking a pretty good in-depth look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, and verse 6. I've got about 12 pages of written notes, and we're going to probably be 2.5 or 3 hours just listening to my wonderful voice, and we're going to be opening up to questions and comments probably 7 or 8 times in that time. Hang on just a second. I need to talk to my father-in-law who just walked in the room. Okay, I'm back. I've got a number of links that Rip will be putting up for you. And anyway, we'll go ahead and get started. We start every week with the Shema. We've been doing this for the last 4 or 5 months. Okay. Well, okay. Thank you, Mercy Gracie, for clearing that up. Are you not hearing me? Patty by Grace, you can't hear me? Other people can. Okay. Thank you for clearing that up, Mercy Gracie, and I'm sorry if I offended you, Elizabeth. Didn't mean to. Okay. Now, we start with the Shema, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together today to study your word. We ask that you would take what comes out today that is in line with your truth, and that you file that away into our brains so that we can become more and more like your Son, and also, by the way, our spirits, so that we can become more and more like your Son, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Also, that you would take anything that is not true that comes out today, no matter where it comes from, and just flush it from us, Father, as if we had never heard it. You can do this. We cannot. Our brains are made so that when it takes in information, it gets filed. I would ask, Father, that if there is any untruth or any lies that are put out today, that they would be flushed from our memories so that we cannot remember them, because we don't want that garbage in our brains to get in the way of your truth. Also, Father, there are in each room that's represented here today and that will be represented here today different types of spirits. There is our human spirit. Each human being that's here has his own human spirit. There is also at least one angel in his vicinity, a guardian angel or one who's there to give some sort of revelation. And there's also probably a wicked spirit, Father. And we would ask that you would empower the spirits that are from you to allow us to understand the revelation that comes. And those spirits that are from the enemy, we would ask that you would confuse their minds so that they cannot understand what it is that we speak. Because if they understand it, they'll have something to use against us in the future. Thank you, Father, for the answer to those prayers. I know you're going to do it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Leviticus chapter 22 to start, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto Aharon and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am Yehovah. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth out goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am Jehovah. What man soever of the seed of Aharon is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched anything such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. In other words, he needs to do a mikvah. Okay, verse 7. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat, to defile himself therewith. I am Jehovah. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I, Jehovah, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest, or of an hired servant, shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child, and is returned unto her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof unto it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto Jehovah, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass, when they eat their holy things, for I, Jehovah, do sanctify them. This is a very involved Torah portion today. So keep a pen and paper handy and write down questions that arise while reading the passages or listening to my notes. Okay? Seriously, I do not want you to not ask questions just because you had one and you forgot it. Write down any question you have, and when I open it to questions and comments, you are more than welcome to come to the mic and ask them, or you can put them into the text. And if I see them, I'll try to get to them. Okay, there is a triple redundancy in verse 1. And he, Jehovah, said, that's Vayomer, to Moshe, say, Emor, to the Kohanim, the sons of Aharon, and tell them, Va'amarta. Jehovah tells Moshe to speak and tell. When he repeats himself, Jehovah is letting us know how important what he is about to say is. Okay, and he used the same word. They're all based in the word amar, which is to speak. The Kohen Gadol is to sanctify Jehovah and to do so by staying aloof from what only Israel calls holy. Because the Kohanim sanctify Jehovah's name, and if they sanctify what he has not, they are profaning his name. An example of this would be to not set apart, as unto Jehovah, traditions of men that Jehovah did not set apart. Yeshua came against this throughout his ministry with stuff like Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto Jehovah thine oaths. And in verse 38 of the same chapter, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And the same chapter in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Then in Matthew 23 and verse 23, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You should have done the justice and the mercy and the faith, and tithed of all those things. But you only did the tithe, you didn't do the rest. And then in verse 25, same chapter, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That'll do for now. There were a lot more. The Kohen Gadol sanctified Yehovah's name, and to exalt anything other than what Yehovah exalted was forbidden. He gives some specifics in verses 3 through 6. If a Kohen ate of the food set apart unto the Kohanim, while in a tameh or defiled condition, he would be exiled from his position of service until he became tamim, cleansed or complete. The tameh Kohen must perform a mikvah and remain tameh until sundown, when he became tamim, whole or holy. Then he may eat of the sanctified food of the Kohanim. This was ultimately a self-policing thing, as he may have been made defiled by something only he and Yehovah knew, without human witnesses. So, verse 7 revisits chapter 19 of Leviticus, where the Kohen is to marry only a Levite woman in her virginity, or a widow of a Kohen, presumably as a kinsman redeemer. He is set apart to Yehovah and must adhere to the strictest holiness. An average run-of-the-mill Yisraelite was allowed to marry a divorcee, but not a Kohen. He represents Yehovah to Israel and must show Israel Yehovah's sanctity in his life and practice. Verses 9 and 10 are in effect because there is a good chance that an animal that died of itself or was killed by other animals was not properly bled, and the Kohen would become abominable. He must not allow any but the Kohanim to eat of the meat that is sanctified to them, in verse 10. Even fellow Israelites were strangers in this case. It looks like, in verse 11, that a purchased slave came under the Kohen's family covering, because he got to eat of the food sanctified to the Kohanim. When the Kohen's daughter marries any man other than another Kohen, in verse 12, she can no longer eat of the sanctified food, because she is no longer under the Kohen's authority and covering. But if she is widowed or divorced without children, a widow indeed according to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 5, or otherwise comes back under the Kohen's covering in verse 13, she may again eat the Kohen's sanctified food. Verses 14 through 16 address a non-Kohen eating the food sanctified to them, and a Kohen eating what is sanctified to the man offering it. Okay, the one who inadvertently eats part of the Kohen's portion must make restitution as if he had stolen it, repaying what he took and adding 1/5 or 20%. By the same token, the Kohen is not to partake of that portion of a man's offering that is sanctified to the man. The Kohen was sanctified by Yehovah and must guard against all of this stuff. He's the one who's held responsible. Okay, verse 17 through 25. Let me read those, and then we'll give you some comments on it. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto Yehovah for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall he not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whatsoever offereth, or rather whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yehovah to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto Yehovah, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto Yehovah. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto Yehovah that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from the stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted for you. Now, anyone who lived in Israel, even a stranger, could offer a freewill offering at any time and must offer an unblemished male, sheep, goat, or bull or bullock, which is a steer, to complete a vow. If there is any evidence of physical imperfection, it is to be rejected by the Kohen. The bullock, sheep, or goat of the freewill offering is kind of like the Kohen with a club foot, flat nose, or other physical imperfection, not allowed to be offered for service. The Kohen still got to partake of the imperfect Kohen, physically imperfect Kohen, still got to partake of the hallowed food, since this was a matter of inheritance. But he had to represent Yehovah and his Melchizedek high priest, and therefore, if he was blemished, he could not offer offerings. A new calf, lamb, or kid must be allowed to feed on his mother's milk for at least the first 7 days of his life. I went right past what we were speaking of there, because that thing about the mother's milk is later on. Let me read from 26 through the end of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall 7 days under the dam, and from the eighth day and henceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. And whether it be cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And when ye shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto Yehovah, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am Yehovah. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am Yehovah. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yehovah, which hallow you, and brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Yehovah. Okay, now let's get back to this. A new calf, lamb, or kid must be allowed to feed on his mother's milk for at least the first 7 days of his life. From the eighth day, it could be offered on the altar, but it could not be offered on the same day as its mother. I think, and this is in parenthesis, italics. When I say I think, I'm working an educated guess, okay? Because it's not spelled out right here in the scripture, in this scripture. But I think this has to do with the prohibition against seething a kid in its mother's milk, which was a practice of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. In 1195, Machmanides suggested, as for the prohibition against eating meat boiled in milk, it is, in my opinion, not improbable that, in addition to this being undoubtedly very gross food and very filling, idolatry had something to do with it. Perhaps such food was eaten at one of the ceremonies of their cult or one of their festivals. And that comes from the Machmanides, A Guide to the Perplexed, 111:48. Okay, Maimonides offers no proof, only the enlightened speculation. However, I did find this. This is from keithhunt.com/kidmilk.html. There's the link. Apparently, it was a common pagan sacrificial practice to offer a fetal or newborn goat boiled in the milk of its mother, and this was considered an abomination for the Israelites. While this sacrificial practice may have ceased, the item is still on the menu today. On a Mediterranean cooking website, I came across a recipe from Syria, Lebanon, called Lamb Cooked in Its Mother's Milk. Oi! I don't think this is a coincidence. Obviously, the practice existed, or the Torah would have no reason to prohibit it. Still quoting, other reasons were also suggested for this prohibition. Ibn Ezra connected the law against boiling a kid in its mother's milk with the Torah's injunction against slaughtering a cow and her offspring on the same day, Leviticus 22:28, which we just read, and the edict not to take a mother bird from the nest along with her eggs in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 6 and 7. For Ibn Ezra, it was clear that all three of these mitzvot draw their inspiration from a single idea. To kill a mother and its offspring at the same time reflects a lack of sensitivity to life that is inexcusable. Ibn Ezra supports this idea with a passage from the prophet Hosea that describes an extreme act of destruction. From Hosea chapter 10 and verse 4. Therefore shall a tumult arise among your people, and all of your fortresses shall be plundered. Just as Shalmon conquered Bet Arbel on the day of battle, when the mothers were dashed into pieces with their young. That's Hosea chapter 10 and verse 4. Mothers dashed to pieces with their young. So, if you must seek a rationale from the Torah's disdain for milk and lamb and milk stew, then either of these reasons is as good as the other. The Torah seeks to distance Israel from a practice that was common among the idolatrous peoples, and or the Torah was emphatic, emphasizing the sanctity of life and denigrating those who devalue life by destroying mothers along with their children. That's the end of the quote from Keith Hunt. So Ibn Ezra does me one better. I'll accept that. By the way, destroying mothers along with their children sounds a lot like abortion to me. I'm just saying. Verses 29 and 30, a Thanksgiving offering was to be eaten on the same day it was offered. I assume that one would celebrate the thing for which he was thankful and partay with his buds. He would invite at least enough folks to eat all of that flesh. In verses 31 to 33, Yehovah gives yet another commandment to guard and to do all that he commands and to hallow his name thereby, as Yehovah has hallowed Israel. Four times in the last three verses, Yehovah uses the enabling clause, I am Yehovah, which brought you out of Egypt's bondage. The meaning is clear. Don't go back to what I have delivered you from. You are not to return to your own vomit, as dogs are wont to do. Okay, now we're open to questions and comments on chapter 22 of Leviticus, and we're going to get into a lot more detail in 23. Vic Taylor, you may take the mic. By the way, Shabbat Shalom, Vic.
Thanks, Mark. The idea that not to boil a kid in its mother's milk, or the idea of killing a mother and a child at the same time, you know, that seems to contradict what, you know, Yahweh, when he ordered Joshua to go in and slaughter every man, woman, and child, including the animals, together. So, you know, it just seems like it's, gee, well, if he was concerned about an animal, killing an animal and its mother and its kid, you know, he had compassion on animals and birds, and yet he orders them to go in and slaughter every thing that has breath in them. I know he is God, and it's, you know, but it just seems to suggest that, hey, man, I don't know, there's something, I don't know, according to our sense of justice, you know, and of course, our sense of justice is not the same as Yahweh's. I understand that. Anyway, that's all I have to say. Thank you.
Yes, you are correct, Vic. It does seem to contradict, doesn't it? But we know that Yehovah never contradicts. He never gives us one thing and then changes it for no reason. Okay? The reason that he wanted the Canaanites, especially at Jericho and Ai, the reason that he wanted them completely destroyed. Pardon me. Man, woman, child, even the animals, was that he wanted Israel to be completely set apart from the Canaanites. And he wanted to drive that point home. And I believe that they were supposed to do that all through Canaan. Either drive them out of the land or kill them entirely. And they did that pretty much until they got to the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites who lived in the land and portrayed themselves as visitors from a far country, and got Joshua's promise that they wouldn't destroy Gibeon. Okay, Joshua did that without consulting Yehovah. He just said, "Yeah, if you're from a little distance, it's okay. You know, you're allowed to come and visit, but we can't allow you to live among us." Okay, he didn't say that. He said, Rather, that's pretty much what he said to the Gibeonites, but he did not consult with Yehovah. Whenever we go against something that Yehovah has told us, even if we think that we're okay, we ought to consult with him, and he'll tell us one way or another. That's the way I see that anyway. Die for Yah 1, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Can you hear me? Okay. You had mentioned, you know, we know that a burnt offering has to be perfect without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And you said that a bullock was a steer. Well, a steer is a castrated bovine. So can you expand on that for me, please?
Sure. I looked up bullock in the dictionary, and that's what it's a steer, basically. It's one that was raised probably specifically to be a sacrificial animal, okay? And you know, they generally do that the castration very early in that animal's life. So that's the way that's what I believe is correct, and that's why I shared it that way. Are there any other questions or comments? And did I get the answer to you well enough, Die for Yah? Okay, Vic, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I agree with your explanation with respect to that mother, you know, killing everyone. But here's the other thing that, you know, when Yahweh said he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, you know, had dialogue with him. He said, look, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you kill them all? And he said, no, if I find 50, I won't kill them all. But the point is, he brought it right down to 10, but he couldn't even find 10. But when Joshua, surely there might have been one, or there was no questions asked, there might have been a few righteous people in those communities that were annihilated. And I just wondering, there was no dialogue with respect to, you know, the killing. I'm sure there must have been innocent people there. That's my opinion anyway. And that's all. That's all I got to say anyway. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. You know, it could be that there were righteous people there, and I believe that probably they would have been driven out. But the fact is that 430 years prior, 470 years prior, Yehovah told Abraham that he was going to bring Israel in there but he was going to have to do it 400 years from now because the Amorites had not filled their cup of wrath yet. Okay, and he actually gave the Amorites a respite there, a longer period, because Israel sinned in the golden calf in Kadesh Barnea. But you know, in that time, there wasn't anything to change Yehovah's mind about bringing in Israel and chasing out the Amorites. I really and truly believe that they were wholly given to their idolatry. And I'm sure that they also, Balaam was a prophet for hire, or a priest for hire, and he knew who Yehovah was and had offered for him before. I assume that they knew who Yehovah was and they still kept on with their pagan deities. That's my own personal opinion, and I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. You may take the mic back, Rip, or Vic, rather.
Thanks, Mark. Here's the other thing that bothers me, because I write down the scriptures that I find that seems to be, you know, not gelling with the words of the Creator. The other thing is that, you know, I don't know if it's in Numbers or Exodus, he said he would drive, that Yahweh, he said, I will drive the people out of there little by little, so that the land wouldn't become barren if you start, and that he would do these things. And then we find out that Joshua goes ahead and, you know, destroys everyone. And that doesn't, that seems to contradict with, the Creator said that He would drive them out. And yet Joshua and his, and the army, they, you know, killed everyone. And the other thing is that he said when you, they do enter that land, they were not to adopt any of the pagan ceremonies and rituals that they were practicing in that country. Well, if you go ahead and wipe everyone out and kill everyone, how are you going to, you know, adopt their rituals, religious rituals that they were practicing? So, you know, why would God say, well, look, when you go in that land, don't inquire about their religious practices and start adopting them. See, that would coincide with he said, I will drive them out little by little. And if he was to drive them out little by little, then they would, could see how they practiced their religion and then be tempted to adopt it. And that would then be sensible by God saying, don't try to copy what they're doing, but stay separate from them. Anyway, the point is that God said he would drive them out, and yet Joshua goes and kills everyone. And that's another thing that always bothered me. Anyway, yield the mic. And it's not a salvational issue. And thank you.
That is correct, and that's why we allow you to talk like this, because it's not a salvation issue. Anyway, I agree that on the surface it doesn't look right. However, you know, Yehovah used Assyria to bring judgment against Israel. He used the Philistines, to bring judgment against Israel. He used Babylon to bring judgment against Israel. He used Rome and the Greeks and all of those different pagan nations to bring judgments against Israel. And he was using Israel, I believe, to bring judgment against the Canaanites. Okay? And that's, I just see that Yehovah doesn't necessarily drive them out all by himself. He uses other people to do it. And that's what he did in this particular case. And taking it little by little, I believe that what happened was that when they took a city, they left behind a garrison, okay, a force to protect their women and children who they left in that city that they were inheriting. And I think that that's how that worked. Again, I don't have biblical proof for that, but I think that's how it worked. So, you know, I mean, that's how I would work it anyway. You know, I'm maybe biting off a little more than I can chew here, but that's the way I see that anyway. Are there other questions or comments on chapter 22? Okay. Yeah, I don't think that we're in disagreement on that. I just think that we see it just a little bit differently, and that's okay. We're allowed to do that. One day we will be in perfect unity because we're going to be in the presence of Yehovah in our resurrected bodies. Okay, we will be in perfect agreement then. Until then, we have our flesh that we have to deal with, and we all have to deal with it, and we all have things that are not quite right. Okay, other questions or comments on chapter 22 of Leviticus? Okay, well, I am going to change my chapter here from 22 to 23. Yes, we'll be moving on. But first I'm going to wet my whistle. Okay, it's working. Okay, verses 1 through 3. And I believe that we're going to stop for questions and comments after verse 3. So here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Shabbat of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Shabbat of Jehovah in all your dwellings. I'm going to stop there because we're going to talk about the Shabbat a little bit and in some depth. Okay, I'm not going to go into great detail on the Moedim in this study today, but I will leave it to the question and comment time, okay? And we're going to have three or four places where we're going to break here. As I think we are familiar with the Feast of Jehovah, I'm not going to deal with them all in depth, but I'm going to talk a lot about the Shabbat here. I will attempt a brief overview of each Moed as we go through the chapter. The first of Jehovah's feasts, both in inception and in importance, is the Shabbat. It has become a real controversy among Messianics over the last few years because people just can't comprehend how, with all the calendar changes over the millennia, Jehovah kept it straight. I know this. In the year 325 CE, at the Nicene Council of what became the Roman Catholic Church, all Christians who were under the authority of Rome were told that anyone who kept the seventh day Shabbat was anathema, cursed by the hierarchy. And I have a quote here from kollel.org, and Rip is going to put the thing in the... There you go. And it says this: he, that is Constantine, also enjoined the observance of the day termed the Lord's Day, which the Jews call the first day of the week, and which the pagans dedicate to the sun, as likewise the day before the seventh. In other words, the sixth day. They dedicate the Jews keep that as well. Okay, I'm sorry. The pagans did. They were there to keep the first day and the sixth day, rather than the seventh. So the days on either side, and commanded that no judicial or other business should be transacted on those days, the sixth or the first, but that Elohim should be served with prayers and supplications. That, by the way, that God should be. He honored the Lord's Day because it is, on it rather, Moshiach arose from the dead. And there wasn't a space in there. Moshiach arose from the dead. And they kept the day before, the sixth day, because on it he was crucified. That's according to Sozomen in Ecclesiastical History 1:8, and he wrote that in AD 443. Regarding the change from the observance of the Jewish Shabbat to the Messianic Sunday, or I'm sorry, the Christian Sunday. Oh, I see. I did a search, and Christian Sunday. I wish to draw your attention to the facts. The Protestants, who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion, should by all means go back to the observance of the Shabbat. The fact that they do not, but on the contrary, observe the Sunday, stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. We Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living Church, the authority of the Church as a rule to guide us. We say this Church, instituted by Messiah, or Christ, to teach and guide man through life. I would need to change that as well, because I did the search for Christ and changed to Moshiach. Okay. Instituted by Christ to teach and guide man through life, has the right to change the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and hence we accept the change of the Sabbath to Sunday. Okay? Did you hear that? Say that they have the church and the authority of the church that they can change the laws of God. Okay. We frankly say yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws. For instance, the Friday abstinence, the unmarried priesthood, the laws concerning mixed marriages, the regulation of Catholic marriages, and 1,000 other laws. It is always somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches, in pulpit and legislation, demand the observance of Sunday, on which there is nothing in their Bible. And that is from Peter R. Kramer, Catholic Church Extension Society, written in 1975. And there's the link up there, Scripture Catholic. Okay. And now, within the Shabbat-keeping community, there are various and sundry Shabbats that people are keeping. As to the seventh day being Shabbat, the question as when the first day of the Shavuah is, of the week. As far as I can tell, in Scripture, there is no question but that the first day of the week follows the seventh day of the week. The first day of next week follows the seventh day of this week. But now there are some who do not see a never-ending cycle of sevens. I say that we ought to look at Exodus 16 to see what Yehovah wanted us to know. Israel had been in Egyptian bondage until ago, when we get to Exodus chapter 16. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for only Yehovah knows how long. They hadn't kept the Shabbat in decades at least. So, he had to retrain them in Sabbath keeping. Let me quote from our study on Exodus chapter 16 from May 14th of 2011. And you can find the study that we did in Way to Zion's archives. Now, let me venture an educated guess here. This is me talking. The 15th day of the second month was a weekly Shabbat day. I derived this from the passage in Shemot 16. Yehovah told Moshe that beginning tomorrow, they were going to get a bunch of quail dropping out of the sky in the evening and bread from Yehovah in the morning with the dew. Yehovah gave the plan to Moshe, who then told Aharon to call the congregation to attention, because Yehovah was about to speak. The Shekinah appeared in the cloud for everyone to see, and Yehovah spoke to Moshe in everyone's hearing. He was going to send quail this evening and bread in the morning with the dew. And it happened just as Yehovah said it would. Notice, evening and morning. The evening and the quail came first, setting the pattern for the day of the week. Then he sent the bread the next morning. On the first day, when the dew burned off, the bread was just lying there. It was something they had never seen before, so they said, "Man? What?" That, by the way, is my best Tim Allen quizzical manner of saying, "What?" Then, when they tasted it, they grunted like Tim Allen, too. My wife makes great manna, by the way. There's very often that she'll just grab stuff and throw it together in a pot, and we don't know what the heck it is. But it always tastes great, and the reason is that it's woman-cooked. Anyway, they were told to go out and pick up the bread every day, an omer, about 2 liters, per person per day. They were not to keep any overnight, but were not told why. This was a chukim, an ordinance. Okay, you are to pick up an omer per day per man, or per person, and you are not to keep any overnight. They didn't tell him why. Yehovah was using the manna to teach them to obey him. Some kept some overnight, and it bred worms, and it stank to high heaven in the morning. I don't think it took more than one or two times, and they were broken of that habit of keeping stuff, the manna, overnight. Okay, they were also told to go out every day to gather their manna, one omer per person per day, except on the sixth day, when they were to gather a double portion, or two omer per person, and hold one portion overnight, so that they would not have to go out on the seventh day, for it was Yehovah's Shabbat, a day given to them by Yehovah so that they could rest from their labors. When they went out on the sixth day and gathered two omers per person, keeping one until Shabbat, the manna did not breed worms, nor did it stink. So, Yehovah gave them the pattern for reckoning the day, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, so that evening and morning comprise a biblical calendar day. He also gave them the pattern to reckon the Sabbath. 6 days you gather manna. The seventh day you rest from your gathering. He set apart the Shabbat in at least four ways, and I think I see five here. The manna was given in a certain quantity for 5 days. Okay? Then on the sixth day, they got a double portion. Okay? That's two different ways, perhaps, but that is definitely one. We have for 5 days you go out and you pick up one omer. On the sixth day you pick up two. So the 6 days are set apart. The manna bred worms and stank if kept over for the first 5 nights, but didn't go bad when the double portion was gathered on the sixth day and kept over for the Shabbat. That's the second way that it's set apart. Three, the manna did not arrive with the dew on the seventh day, so the seventh day is set apart. The manna then reappeared on the next first day to begin the pattern over again. The two greatest controversies among Messies today are, number one, when does the day begin? Some are saying it happens at sundown. Some are saying it happens in the middle of the night. Some are saying it happens at sunup. Some are saying it happens at the morning offering. Some are saying that the day begins at the evening offering, not when the sun goes down. Okay, there are very different ways of looking at it, and none of them make any sense to me except for the sundown to sundown thing. Mainly because of Exodus chapter 16. The second controversy is, when is the seventh day? Yehovah answered and gave an object lesson for both in Exodus chapter 16. Then, from my study on May 21st, where we talked about the rest of Exodus chapter 16. So now, Moshe said, in a marked paraphrase of verses 25 and 26, eat what didn't spoil overnight today, because there won't be any out there today. Yehovah is setting us a pattern for the Shavua week, in that 6 days you will go out and gather manna, but the seventh day, Shabbat, is your rest day. You will not go out and gather manna on the seventh day. Even as he created from nothing for the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested from his creating from nothing. He did not stop working. He kept creating, because his word is what holds things together. His word created things, and the same creative word holds them together, but he stopped creating from nothing. Okay? In the same way, we are not to completely rest on the Shabbat, because if we do, we got to stop breathing. Our brains have to stop working. If you're going to get down to no work whatsoever, you can't even throw the covers off your blanket off, to get out of bed, because that is expending energy. It is work. Okay, so back to my notes here. Don't go out looking for manna. It will be a manna-less effort. That's what he said. But, of course, in verse 27, we just had to be Missourians and say, show me! I don't believe Yehovah until I see it with my eyes. We see the same attitude in Numbers 15, when the guy went out to gather sticks for fire on the Shabbat. In verse 28 and 29, in another Mark paraphrase, Yehovah addresses the nation through Moshe. He says, in a Mark paraphrase, how long will you continue to despise what I say? I've given you the Shabbat for a day of rest. Did you like being slaves so much that you can't take a day off that I set aside for you? I gave you a double portion on the sixth day so you could rest on the Shabbat. Work with me here. So in verse 30, they did. Finally. Verse 30 of chapter 16 of Exodus. That's the end of the quote. So he showed by his object lessons of the quail and the manna that the calendar day begins at evening, and that the Shavuah begins at sundown, that ends the seventh day and begins the first day. The seven-day cycle is the basic time period in determining the feasts of Yehovah, and there is nothing anywhere in Scripture that changes those patterns. Lots of places in our minds where those patterns change, but nowhere in Scripture. Okay, we're open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 3. Any questions or comments out there? What? Yeah, I think they were all sounded like Tim Allen that day. They saw that man and they went, what? Okay, here you go. Vic, you got your hand up and you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Yes, I know there's a real controversy. When does the day begin? You know, and most of the rabbis and Jews will use Leviticus 23, verses 22, where it says, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month and evening, and from evening to evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath." But yet, see, that's just one. If he meant for all Sabbaths to be celebrated from day to day or from evening to evening, why would he have to indicate in verse 32 that they were to celebrate the Day of Atonement from evening to evening? And yet the Day of Atonement starts on the 10th day. For it says in here it is. And the Lord said, "On the 10th day of this seventh month is a Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, yourself, and you shall do no work on this same day. Is a Day of Atonement." And then he goes on in verse 32 and says, "You'd afflict your soul from evening to evening." You know, there seems to be, I think that's where the beginning of the day for the Jews, they use that scripture as their proof scripture that all Sabbath days are to be, honored and observed in this way from evening to evening, when in fact they may not be. You know, you can't work in the nighttime. But anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up and I yield a mic.
Yes, and you know what? I agree with that, Vic. That is not, in my mind anyway, that is not a good place to say this proves that all Sabbaths have to be like this. First thing is, it's not really a Shabbat, as in the seventh day, because the Day of Atonement can happen on any day of the week. It's the 10th day of the month. Okay? It depends on when the month begins, what day of the week the month begins, whether or not it falls on a Shabbat. By the way, same thing with Yom Teruah and all of the other feasts of Yah. They are not determined by the day of the week. They're not determined by the Shabbat. Passover is on the 14th day of the month, but the month could start on a second day, and that would mean that on the first day is Passover, and on the next second day is the first of unleavened bread. We're going to be getting into that. Okay? The rabbis called the set apart days of the feasts Sabbaths. But really and truly, they're not Sabbaths. Sabbath means seventh. Okay? It's the last day of the week. So technically, they're not Sabbaths. But they are like Sabbaths in that you are to do no work in them. Okay? No regular work. They are called Shabbaton, which uses the same root, but it's not really the same thing. Okay, and we can probably, Mishkan David is in the room, and he probably has a better way of explaining this, but I don't know if he has a mic. So if he has one, I would appreciate it if he would come on the mic and explain the differences between these days. I really don't believe that they are technically Sabbaths unless they fall on the seventh day of the week. But they do act like that because they are days of rest. Okay, Mercy Gracie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom. Talking about the day, you know, we've run across people just like you said, Mark. you know, I don't know if we even can cover all the differences out there, but it's crazy anymore. Unbelievable what's going on. But, you know, I just wanted to comment on Genesis 1. You know, we all go back to Genesis 1. You know, everything was dark at first. Okay, there's the dark, then came the light. Okay, you know, that's how I'm looking at this. Seems to confirm to me that in the beginning, there was dark. And in chapter 1, verse 3, and Yahuwah said, there's light. And there's light. Then he divided the light, you know, from the darkness. He called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And in evening and the morning were the first day. It goes evening and morning. And then in verse 5. And in verse 8, Yahuwah called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. It goes evening and morning. I just use that as confirmation that it goes from evening, you know, from darkness to light to evening to morning. And then I know there's people that taper off and say, oh, there's evening and twilights and stuff. And I'm like, my goodness, why would such a sacred day be so confusing? I don't believe that there would be all this confusion for a day, you know. I just can't believe it. But anyway, sorry for stealing your thunder, Mark. That just was beating on my heart when I was listening here. And, you know, I run into people when we talk about this. We just go back and forth. And I am just looking forward for the kingdom to come and to have this all straightened out for our great and mighty Messiah to rule and reign with us, to help us to get together, see the body, who should we get together. But I'll release the mic. Thanks. Thanks for good study here. It's starting off good. We may run late.
Thank you, Tim. Yes, I am. I'm in agreement with you. I mean, that's what the deal is that in you know, all this, some of this stuff may have been lost while they were in slavery in Egypt. So when they came out of Egypt, Yehovah gave them object lessons to prove these things to them again. Okay? Yeah, we should be able to just take Genesis chapter 1 and see that every day began with the evening and ended with the morning. Evening and morning, one day. Darkness and light, one day. Should be really very simple. Here, he actually has this stuff happening at sundown and at sunup. It's showing when the evening and the morning begin. I think it's very cool. This is where it really ices the issue, as far as I'm concerned. Vic Taylor, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Okay, I know this is not as it's this whether you celebrate it from whether you celebrate the Sabbath from evening to evening or begin it at day, you know, at the beginning of the day, sunrise, just before sunrise, to sunset, it's not a salvational issue because you're still, I think, in obedience to the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. The thing is, evening, in my understanding from many scriptures, I mean, I don't want to go into them, is part of the day. It's not part of the night. You know, it's a part of the day, actually. Anyway, the other thing is you noted that Sabbath means the seventh, and you look up the Sabbath, it means to rest, to desist. So I don't know. Mark, you said the Sabbath means the seventh day, but when you look the meaning up, it means just to rest or desist. Or anyway, I yield the mic.
You are right, Vic. You're absolutely right on that last, and I stand corrected and repent in dust and ashes. Very good. That is correct. It does not mean seventh. It means rest. But it was from the creation. It was the seventh day. Okay? And so... okay. It was the seventh day. Okay? Yehovah rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody else want to catch me in a mistake? Okay, Vic, you may take the mic back.
Yeah, I'm not going to correct you, Mark. Yeah. What I wanted to bring up was that I was born and raised in the Catholic tradition, and I was well indoctrinated. Anyway, did you know that the Catholics dedicate the seventh day in the honor of what they call the Blessed Virgin Mary? Now, that's really... That's when I turned away from the church, when I began to discover that the Sabbath, because I went back, I left the church for many years, and I didn't, anyway, when I found that out, that's when I really left the church, that Catholic church, and went on to a search, when I found out they dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, all their masses on Saturday are dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Anyway, that's all I want to say. Are you the mic?
Yeah, my mother-in-law's sister asked me one day. You know, I was going to Cedarville College, going to a Baptist college for Bible training. Okay, this is 30 some years ago now, and my wife's aunt asked me, why did I leave Holy Mother Church? And I answered with a very short, your notes end on page 6? Oh my goodness. I'll have to ship it back to you. Okay, the answer that I gave her was, I read the Bible. That was all I said to her. So anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Eve's Garden, and I'm going to be not listening for a few minutes while I send the notes again to Rip. So, Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
I'm opening up Blue Letter Bible now. In regards to the feast being Sabbaths, what I think of Sabbath is not necessarily, although it is the seventh day, but when I think of the Sabbath of the Lord, I think of Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the seventh day is sanctified, and then I try to understand, well, what does that word sanctified mean? It's kadosh, and to consecrate, separate, sanctify, prepare, dedicate, be hallowed, be holy. So there's something going on in the sanctification of a day that God is making this particular day holy. And what I believe, when I try to understand what's different on this day than the other six, I try to think of what it's like to be in God's time outside of man's creation, outside of man's time, where God and everything in that location where God is one, where Messiah Yeshua existed in his bosom, where he came forth, where everything is holy, where everything is one. And so then when I can begin to just get a little tiny glimpse of what that may be like being sanctified, where God resides outside of creation, that's what I believe he did to the Sabbath. He gave it that experience of holiness. That's why it's different from all their days. And the reason why I explained all that was to say that in Leviticus 23, 2, verse 2, and I'm going to look up this particular word because I haven't got it looked up yet. Leviticus 23, it says the following. Leviticus 23:2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord. Now these are the days that aren't on the seventh day, that aren't those particular Sabbaths. Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye proclaim to be holy convocations. So even these are my feasts. So this begins to clue into me that the feast days are holy as well. Now what I have to do is go compare holy convocations, being holy, to the word sanctified, which is what the Sabbath is. And so I'm just quickly going to do that on in Blue Letter Bible and see what word comes up. Because then I can begin to understand, how, at least in my mind, how these feasts compare to the Sabbath convocations. And I'll have that in just a second, and we'll see what it says about holy convocations. Well, I might release my mic because I typed it in wrong, and then I'll come back up.
Okay, thanks, Eves, and I'm going to give it to Acushnet Bill now. Bill, you didn't take the mic. Go ahead, Vic. You may have it.
Yeah. Did you hear me? My last comment, because I was knocked off. Pal Talk shut down on me. I don't know if you heard me, but I was just pointing out that the Catholics dedicate the Sabbath day to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and and at one time, when I was on my trek for seeking the truth with respect to God and His will and His ways, that's when I left the church, and I went and began to keep the Sabbath, when I found out that the day was in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, I think we got all of that, Vic. You were breaking up some just before you went off the mic, and it may have been an indication that Pal Talk was doing stuff to you. But anyway, yeah, we got that. So thank you anyway. Thank you again. And Eves Garden, you may take the mic.
Okay, I have both of those words now. So the sanctification of the Sabbath is Kadosh, Hebrews 69:42, and it means to consecrate, sanctify, prepare, dedicate, he hallowed, be holy, be sanctified, separate, set apart, etc. And the word for these feasts is Strong's 69:44, Kodesh. And so you can see that they're related in the etymology, the root of the words. It actually, this word Kodesh, in regards to, that I just posted, in regards to the feast, the root word for Kodesh, which I just posted, is the one I posted previously, 69:42. So what you can see is, God is saying that these feast days, at least in my opinion, because the root word for the holiness of the feast is the word for the holiness of the Sabbath. So when I see that, what I get an image of is a seed of holiness for the Sabbath, then produces like this tree that begins to tell us about other words, and this particular limb that comes from the seed Kadesh, 69:42 gives us the word 69:44, so that we have a relationship between the holiness of the Sabbath and the holiness of the feast. And so that's what I believe God is telling us in Leviticus 23. And so it's, even though it's not a Sabbath like a Saturday, seventh-day Sabbath, it possesses that same holiness, that same sanctification of time. Whatever it is that God brings down from where He resides into the holiness of the Shabbat, it's saying to me that He also puts it in this feast, and He wants us to understand, albeit not a seventh day necessarily, it has the same holiness and the same presence of God within it. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. I appreciate that. And Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic. And I'm having troubles. I just closed my thing down, and it is not giving me. I'm going to have to go search for that file, Rip. Anyway, Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Give me one, please, if I'm coming in okay. Ah, good. Thank you very much. I agree with what you had said earlier, Mark, because they were caught up in heathen practices for so long. The Feast of Yahweh are fixed periods of time that God set up for much of Israel. At this time, failed to give their sacrifices to the Lord. Remember that the children of Israel had been in bondage to Egypt from the late 1720s B.C. to the mid-1450 B.C. In that time, the children of Israel had forgotten how to sacrifice to the Lord and picked up the heathen religious rites and idolatry of the Egyptians. So as the freedom came to the Israelites, God used those important dates in their lives to become the set times to remind them to make their sacrifices to Yahweh. At the same time, caused the children of Israel to remember those things and miracles that God did in their lives to protect them and fulfill his promise to them. In verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts." Moses is to go before the children of Israel and tell them about these feast days of the Lord. Feast, as used here, is a fixed time or season that all the children of Israel are to come together for these public meetings, and that the children of Israel had become a nation made up of 12 tribes. It would be not only a religious time or holiday, but a national time of remembrance. In Old Testament time, these days were known as the Feast of the Lord, the primal name of these days, but as we read in the New Testament time, the days of Jesus Christ's rejection, these days became known as the Feast of the Jews. In John 5:1, it says, "After this, there was a Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." In John 6, verses 3 and 4, continuing, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." There are many places throughout the New Testament where these feast days are mentioned. These days were considered Sabbaths to the Jews. People came together all day as they read the Torah and considered a holiday. Just going to read the next verse pertaining to verse 3 so I don't get ahead of myself. "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, like Eve said, a day set aside. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So just as the Lord rested on the seventh day after the creation, man is also to rest on the seventh day from his labors. As Eve was saying in Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, God is reminding these children of Israel of that day which was set aside, sanctified, and made a day of rest for man and animals. When God said, "You shall do no work therein," he meant just that, a day of convocation in the Hebrew, meaning a public meeting, something called out, an assembly of all the people. We will see that for the Day of Atonement. All the cooking had to be done the day prior to the Day of Atonement. The people were not even allowed to kindle a fire on that day. And that has a connotation, I believe, to in the end times as well. But I'm going to come up because I'm taking a long time on that, and I'll speak after Vic as I prepare pertaining to that. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic.
Okay, thank you, Bill. By the way, you were breaking up a little bit at the end. You might want to watch out for Pal Talk. You might get dumped off here in a few minutes. Vic, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I think, Mark, you mentioned that God doesn't rest. He continues to uphold his creation. But I just want to point out that the Muslims, those who are followers of Islam, they criticize the idea that the Creator rests. on the seventh day, when you point that out to them, because I've asked them, I said, why do you guys rest or worship on the sixth day? I said, it's in violation if you're claiming to obey the same God as the house of Israel did, because God set apart the seventh day and he rested. And they'll criticize and ridicule that God does not rest. He's always working and keeping his universe in order. And I just thought I'd bring that up. Yield the mic.
Yeah, well, in that case, and over that particular issue, we're both correct. He does rest, but he doesn't rest completely. He only rests from his ex nihilo creation on the seventh day. That's how he set apart the week at first. Okay? He never ceases to use his creative power in order to keep everything in existence. If he were to quit speaking his creative word, everything would dissolve. And that's what's going to happen. That's what I think the lake of fire is. You know, that's when he ceases to exist and everything goes, just dissolves to the atomic level, or to the subatomic level. Pretty soon, there's nothing left. Okay? The Big Bang, I believe in the Big Bang theory, it just hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen when he stops speaking. And everything will go to complete nuclear dissolution. Okay? And that's what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about that. Anyway, Vic, you may have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. I'm just looking at Daryl's remark. He said he wasn't tired. But that's what the Muslims bring up. They say God does not get tired. He doesn't need a rest. And you have to agree with that. He doesn't rest like we do. He does not stop creating, I suppose. I mean, he created the universe, but the earth and things in the earth are constantly being renewed, especially in the springtime. We can see that. Anyway, it's not a salvational issue anyway. It's a salvational issue for the Muslims, since they're not obeying that commandment, because that command, when you obey that commandment, you're demonstrating and recognizing that Yahweh is the one true living God who created the universe. That's one of the reasons you keep the Sabbath day. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yes, Keeps, you got it right there. It's not because his word fails, it's because he just stops speaking his creative word. Because he needs, if he's not keeping everything together with his word, then everything has to dissolve. It just has to. Because it tells us, even Paul tells us, that it's by his word that things are held together. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Just briefly, in regards to the sixth day or the first day of the week, in pointing out the sanctification or the holiness of the Sabbath, what I didn't state was none of the other days of the week have that holiness brought into them. So even if they claim to keep the sixth day, it's absent in the Word of God of being declared that it is set apart or has that particular holiness brought down from heaven into it, so to speak. So regardless of what position someone takes, that these are the only days that we have that God has given us that has his sanctification upon them. The other days are creation, and in Messiah we rest in them, but there's something particular that he puts within these days, his sanctification, which I don't think that we have the ability to fully comprehend, but in the millennial kingdom, we will. And you know, the interesting thought, Vic, that you brought to mind when speaking of the Muslims and the sixth day is that if the sixth day or even the first day were the actual day or had been changed or some other thing, we should have been experiencing in the 6,000th year some special phenomena where we know we don't experience the reign of the thousand year or over a thousand years with Messiah until the seventh day. So God did not put that sanctification on these other days of the week for some reason. I release the mic.
Thank you. Oh, you have your hand back up, Eves. You want it back? You can have it. I guess you didn't want it back. Okay. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay, so we've talked about the Sabbath. We've talked about the first three verses of Leviticus 23. Are there any more questions or comments on either chapter 22 or these first three verses of chapter 23? Then we shall read on through verse 22, I believe. Let me make sure here. Yes, through verse 22. And here we go. I'll include everything that occurs during the Pesach week when I get to my comments. Okay? Here we go. We are in chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 4. These are the feasts of Yehovah, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is Yehovah's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread, or matzah, unto Yehovah. 7 days you must eat matzah. On the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yehovah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf of the an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yehovah, and the meat offering thereof, or the meal offering thereof, if you rather, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yehovah for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Elohim. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Shabbat, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbats shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Shabbat shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto Yehovah. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are first fruits unto Yehovah. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yehovah, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yehovah. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yehovah. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to Yehovah for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you, ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And you shall reap the harvest of your land. Thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Yehovah your Elohim. Elohecha, if you will. Okay, that's where I'm going to have the next break. So, here we go. I'm going to include everything about the Pesach week here. There is a 7-day convocation. The first of the 7 days of unleavened bread, the first rather and the seventh days, unleavened bread, are Kodesh Mikra, or Mikra Kodesh, holy convocations. Please notice that Yehovah is careful to not call the first day of unleavened bread or the seventh day of unleavened bread Shabbats. The convocations are to be held in their seasons, and the people are to do no laborious work. The Shabbat is the Shabbat. The Mikrot, is that the plural for Mikra? Mikrot? I think it is. Are days of rest from everyday labors like the Shabbat, but are not the Shabbat, unless they actually fall out on the seventh day. This will be an important distinction beginning in verse 9. I am emphasizing this because it is so important. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, Tim, where you were stealing my thunder, and Elohim said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Genesis 1:14. Seasons in Genesis 1:14 is the same root word, moed, as feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. Nothing there about weeks, because weeks are determined by the seven-day cycle, while the seasons, months, and years are not determined by when the weeks begin or end. They are, all but one, determined by the day of the month they fall within, regardless the day of the week. Pesach Passover is the 14th day of the first month and is a preparation day when everything is made ready for the day of no laborious work. Unleavened bread 1, matzot 1, is on the 15th day of the first month and is a mikra, or a national holy day. Unleavened bread 2 through 6 are regular days of the week, whether they happen to be the first or the seventh day of the week. They are regular days of the week, including the Shabbat, if it falls on one of those 5 days. Unleavened bread 7 is also a mikra, a holy day, in which there is no laborious work done. There are special offerings made every day of the Pesach week of unleavened bread, which are enumerated elsewhere, and we're not going to get into that. In verses 15 through 21, another special day happens during the week of unleavened bread, which is not a mikra. That day is Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits, when the people would bring the first fruits of their barley harvest to wave before Yehovah. I believe it is the first day of the week following the weekly Shabbat during Chag HaMatzot, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On first fruits, there is a special service with a male lamb of the first year with the attendant meal and drink offerings. It is also the first day of the 50-day counting of the Omer, which ends with the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. The 50 days begins on the first day of the week, from which you count 7 Shavua, weeks, 7 full weeks. After 7 weeks, the first day following is Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. This time is similar in its count to the Yovel, or Jubilee years. The Jubilee cycle is just like the Bikurim Shavuot count, the first day of the week following the seventh Shevi'it, weekly Shabbat, is Shavuot, as well as the first day of the next Shavua, just like the first year following the seventh week of years is Yovel, or Jubilee, as well as the first year in the next cycle of Shavuot Hashanah, week of years. There are also some special offerings for Shavuot and Yovel's too. 7 lambs, a bull, 2 rams, plus 1 he-goat and 2 additional lambs for peace offerings, along with their meal and drink offerings. This is a mikra as well, the third of the year and the last of the spring feasts. Verse 22, in conjunction with the Feast of Shavuot, is another first fruits offering, this time of the wheat crop. Remember that during the Egyptian plagues, when the hail fell, it destroyed the barley crop because it was in the ear, nearly ready to harvest. But the hail didn't destroy the wheat because it was less mature. It was nothing but grass. It may have only been a few inches high. No grain stalks yet. So, the wheat waited until the next plague to be destroyed. That is, the locusts came and ate all the leftover greenery on the ground. It would have taken about another month and a half to be in the same stage of development as the barley, right about Shavuot time. Now, in conjunction with this first fruit wheat offering comes the instruction to not harvest the corners of the fields or to glean what the harvesters dropped, so that the poor would have some provision. And I think, that's in italics, I think, so that there would be a way for Ruth to meet and impress Boaz with her virtue. I think that's one of the reasons that this is given. Again, Yehovah uses the enabling clause. He wants them to know how serious he is about this command. Remember chapter 19's general command. Verses 9 through 12 in chapter 19 say this: And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yehovah Elohechem. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of Elohecha. I am Yehovah. Those commands are in close proximity because they are closely related. To reap the corners or glean the leftovers after harvest is to steal from the poor, to deal falsely with the poor, and to lie to them about Yehovah's provision through you. That's never a good idea. Okay, we're open to questions and comments up to verse 22 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. Leviticus 23, 22. We've gone that far. Questions or comments? Tennis fan, why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Thank you. Can you hear me? Somebody give me a number one. Okay, good. I'd given my good mic to my son. He's working out of state. And he took it with his computer, so I have to cook this one up a little bit differently. But yeah, I hope it's coming through clear. And if this one doesn't seem to work as well, after you texted that, Eves asked me to come to the mic about this. I think Mark pretty much went through it then, since you wrote that testing. But what I done in the latter part of the 1990s, I went through and did a grid about which Hebrew terms and which Greek terms in the Septuagint apply to various facets of the feasts, the Sabbaths, the Sabbathones, holy assembly or convocation, as Mark was explaining there, Moedim, appointed times, and as far as these holy assemblies or convocations are concerned, what I found is, and I was looking for just one place, either in the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, or the Septuagint, one place where the term occurred, and then I could enter it on the grid and say that, well, that's applicable if I can find a place. And the Hebrew term, Mark mentioned it, was Mikra, which is Strong's Old Testament number 4744, and for the Septuagint, to go through the Septuagint, it's Kleitos, like Kleitos, and it's number 2822 if you wanted to run a word study or do some of that on your own. And to go through the days in order briefly, here's the ones I found where this term Holy Assembly would apply for these days or convocations. The weekly Sabbath, applicable to the weekly Sabbath. It wasn't applicable to the actual killing of the lamb, the killing of the lamb at the temple or wherever. That wasn't a holy convocation, those hours when that could be done. But it did apply to the first day of unleavened bread. It did not apply, holy convocation, to the wave sheaf. It did not apply to days 2 through 6 of the days of unleavened bread. It did apply to day 7 of unleavened bread. It did apply to the day of Pentecost. It did apply to the new moon day of Rosh Hashanah. It did apply, holy convocation, to the day of atonement or Yom Kippur. It did apply to the day of first day of tabernacles. It did not apply, holy convocation, did not apply to days 2 through 7 of tabernacles. It did apply to day 8 of Tabernacles. It did not apply, holy convocations did not apply in that sense to the new moon days, the first of the month, except the new moon of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, did not apply to the morning and evening sacrifice. And of course, those are all day occasions. And then for other types of occasions, like the land Sabbath, year seven of the year release, did not apply to those occasions. So that's kind of the rundown in order, the results of my research from the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. And they did happen to agree. In the Hebrew and the Greek did agree on the days, which ones were applicable to holy convocations and which ones weren't. Okay, I release the mic.
Thank you, Tennis Penn. All very good stuff. And we're going to be getting into that as we go. Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I would like to read by a man named Roger Christopherson what he said pertaining to Leviticus 23, verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at evening, even, is the Lord's Passover. Remember that the first month was established by God at the spring vernal equinox. This started the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Abib, green ears. There had been redemption from Egypt, and this also would be the time set aside that our Lord would be crucified. This was the date of the starting of John's preaching, as it was the day of our redemption, the day of our Lord's death. So the Passover is established 14 days into the first month, Abib, which was established at the spring vernal equinox. He uses Genesis 1 verse 14 for his documentation and his thoughts on this, for signs and seasons. Of each year, from this day that the children of Israel received it while camped at the base of Mount Sinai, some 2 years after they departed Egypt on the 15th day of the month of Abib, the Hebrew day begins actually at dusk or sunset. The actual day of the start of Passover would be the 15th day of Abib. We know, however, that Christ became our Passover, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All the required feast day of sacrifice were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became the perfect sacrifice for us, for one in all times. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The bread that we feast on is not the ordinances that were given by Moses to the children of Israel, but the unleavened bread that is Christ and His Word. Passover in the New Testament church is celebrated with communion by the taking of the cup representing the blood of Christ and the broken cracker or wafer, reminding us of the stripes that our Lord Jesus took for us and His body that took the spear in His side when Jesus gave up the ghost and the life from His flesh body while hanging on the cross. We moved into the New Testament or New Covenant times, for the veil at the Holy of Holies back in the temple was rent in two, and our mediator no longer was to that little room, but we had the right by faith to go directly to the Father for repentance in Jesus' name. Just one more part. In Exodus 12 gives us the details of the first Passover, for it marks the day that the death angel passed over the children of Israel back in Egypt. The Israelites slayed their lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and over the top of the door, and went into their homes to eat and prepare for their journey that started on the next day. This marked the final night of their captivity to Egypt, and 2 years later, while camped at the base of Mount Sinai, God has given them these writings through Moses. What I want to say earlier, I lost connection about the. I'll wait. I'll wait on this. I'm not prepared yet for it. But anyways, I just want to share that with the world. Thank you, Father, and Yeshua's precious name.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate you coming on, giving us your insights. Oh, Eve's Garden, there's your hand. You may have the mic.
I'm going to share something. It's just my thought, and I certainly am not certain that it's right. I'm not able to establish it clearly enough to be comfortable to say that it's the truth, but it's my thought on this matter. So it's interesting. I'm going to tie Leviticus 23 to Cain and Abel. And so Leviticus 23, 10, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And verse 11 and 12, I'm going to post those. And then I'm going to show you why I tie this particular feast to Cain and Abel. And the priest, which in my opinion would have been Adam at that time, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And so, and then one more point I'm going to point out in 12, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf offering a lamb without blemish of the first fruit. So 3 points I'd like to make is on this particular feast of first fruits, you have the harvest of a land happening. You have to be in the land, which at this particular time, Adam and Cain and Abel would have been in Eden, but not necessarily in the Garden of Eden, in my opinion, because they had been sent east of the Garden of Eden, and Cain had not been sent out further east to the land of Nod yet. So he is taking the first, he's taking fruit of the land. Doesn't clearly, I can't tie that it's first fruits, but that's what Abel offered. Second, in verse 11, they offer it to the priest, and the priest offers it before God, and it will either be accepted or not accepted, as Leviticus 11 says. And then lastly, you're to offer a lamb as well as this. Now, when you go to Genesis 4, excuse me, let's see if I can pull this up. In Genesis 4:4, I'm going to back it up to 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground of the offering of the Lord. So, you know, in my opinion, you got to say, well, what in the world? There's nothing in the Bible that tells us in Genesis that this should even be occurring. So what was it that caused Cain to bring this fruit from the land of the ground or from the ground and even offer it? So that would get into speculation, but I'm just sharing what my mind thinks. I think that Adam learned of the sacrifice from God when God clothed him, but I'm not certain of that. But nonetheless, let's say that God and Adam are talking about these things in the course of the time in the cool day. So somehow Cain and Abel both know to make sacrifices in Genesis. So you have here, in the process of time, which probably is a clue to have some particular meaning in that idiom, which I'm not aware of. Usually in the course of time, that's when it's talking about the feast. For instance, when Sarah was promised a child, it was this time next year. The process of time is usually talking about a reference to the feast. So in Genesis, you have it in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. So you see what two things. Cain bring the fruit of the ground, Abel bringing the lamb offering, or the first of his flocks. I make assumption it's a lamb. And it says that the Lord had respect to Abel's offering, but to Cain he did not have respect. So I pointed out in Leviticus that when you gave it to the priest, then God would either accept it, accept the offering from the priest that you offered to him. Now, the reason why I believe that let me just give you one more verse. In Hebrews, I believe that Abel actually probably took a first fruit offering of the ground as well, and as well as that blood offering, and here's why. In Hebrews 11, it says the following. that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his, Abel's, gifts. Plural there. So we only have one counting, one recording of gifts being offered by Abel, and it's the one when he offers the firstlings of his flock. So it's conceivable that he would have given a Minka offering, which would have been the grain, the first fruit offering as well. I cannot establish that, but Hebrews does establish that he offered offerings. Gifts are the offerings. So here you see, at least in my opinion, now this is just my mind tying what was going on in the garden, that Cain didn't offer the appropriate sacrifice, which would have been a first fruit and a blood offering, whereas Abel did, and that's why I believe that in this process of explaining the offerings that go on in these feasts, that God didn't accept his, because if Abel knew to offer both, and if he did, which I believe he did, Cain would have known it as well because he would have been taught. And keep in mind that both of these young men would have been, probably Cain would have been the one in line of the firstborn to take on the rights of the priesthood after his father died. So both of them might have been in somewhat of a competition trying to get that priestly position, and might explain what occurred thereafter. I release the mic. And once again, that's only my thoughts, and I certainly can't establish it. I just thought I might share it this morning. I release the mic.
Is the mic mine now? Or is Eve still speaking? Ah, it is mine. Okay. Yeah, I don't know why, but you broke up for me really bad. Missed a lot of what you said. Okay. Yeah, it looked like she was done 5 minutes ago as well. I came in and nobody heard me, and then when I let go, I could hear her again. It's Pal Talk is acting up today. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? I missed most of what you said, Eves. I'm sorry, but Pal Talk did it to me. Other questions or comments on Leviticus 22, 1 through 23, 24, 23, 24, 22 rather, sorry. I knew it was your personal thoughts. I like to listen to your personal thoughts because you've got a pretty good thinker on your head. Okay, so... Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 23. Are there other questions or comments? Okay, let me lock the mic and I'll go. Moving on. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. 22 verses altogether. Here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Shabbat. Hear that? This is a Shabbat. A memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Also in the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before Yehovah Elohecha, or Elohechem. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Shabbat. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day there shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of Jehovah, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye shall give unto Jehovah. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Shabbat. On the eighth day shall be a Shabbat. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your Elohim 7 days. And you shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. And it shall be a tribute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah Elohechem. And Moshe declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of Jehovah. So, after the spring feast, there's about a 3.5 month parenthesis as we jump to the seventh month. The only new moon that is specifically set apart as a day, as a feast of Jehovah, is the seventh month's Rosh Chodesh. Only the one in the seventh month. It is called Yom Teruah, and it is a Shabbat on steroids. Jesenius' lexicon says on Shabbaton, a great Sabbath, a solemn Sabbath. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, Leviticus 23:24, especially in this connection, Shabbat Shabbaton. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 15, 35, verse 2, and Leviticus 16:31, all use the word Shabbaton. All of the weekly Shabbats are Shabbaton, according to Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, 31:15, and 35:2. Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and both the first and eighth days of Sukkot are Shabbat Shabbaton. Yom Teruah, which is erroneously called Rosh Hashanah, is also a Shabbaton Zikron Teruah, a great Shabbat of remembrance with shofars. We are to remember to blow the shofar on this Rosh Chodesh, if not every other one. We are to remember to blow the... There is a good comment on this in the Chumash, on page 687 in the left column, where I am going right now. 687, I gotta find it. Left column. And this is on Rosh Hashanah. This is from the Stones Chumash, in the Parashat Emor. And here it goes. The Torah speaks of Rosh Hashanah both here and in Numbers as a day of sounding the shofars. The shofar is a call to repentance. As Rambam puts it, the shofar calls out, Awake you sleepers from your sleep. Arise you slumberers from your slumber. Repent with contrition. Remember your Creator. Peer into your souls. Improve your ways and your deeds. Okay, in verse 24, we're not going to read that one. Okay, a remembrance with shofar blasts, Yom Teruah. And this is Zikron Teruah. According to Rashi, remembrance alludes to the verses recited in conjunction with the shofar blasts, which call upon Elohim to remember Israel for good. The shofar blasts recall the supreme loyalty of Abraham and Yitzhak at the Akedah in Genesis 22 verses 1 through 19. The shofar, a ram's horn, symbolizes the ram that Abraham offered in place of Yitzhak. Ramban explains that a remembrance before Elohim is needed because Rosh Hashanah inaugurates the 10-day period of judgment and repentance. Okay, that's what the stone's chumash has on Yom Teruah. And let me mark that. Hang on just a second. Let me mark that a little better, so I can go back there if I need to. Okay. The shofar not only represents the ram caught by its horns in the thicket of thorns on Mount Moriah as Yitzhak submitted to his father Abraham, but it also represents Moshiach Yeshua, who submitted to Avinu as a substitute for me and you, had his own head pierced by the same kinds of thorns and in the same geographical area, I think in exactly the same place, as the ram was caught with his head, with his horns in the thicket. It isn't a Shabbat of no work, but one of no occupational work. Okay? The next Mikra is the only Shabbat of absolutely no work. Yom HaKippurim in verses 26 through 32. Traditionally, there is no work at all, not even eating, as that is considered a delight, and we are to afflict our souls on this day. It is a Kadosh Mikra, and holy convocation, a large formal gathering of people. Only the high priest worked at his regular job on Yom HaKippurim, but even this was not his regular job, for it was the most set apart, kadoshiest, if you will, day of the year. There were very special offerings to be made on this day, made in the most set apart place, in the most set apart manner. For example, the Kippurim itself is the only offering in which a goat is specified. The Pesach offering can be either a sheep or a goat, which, by the way, qualifies Yeshua's once-for-all offering as both Pesach and Kippurim, and tells us that the Lamb of Elohim is a kid of the goats. In Exodus chapter 12, we see this: Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. That's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Why is the Lamb of Elohim always portrayed as a sheep? Perhaps it's because of the traditional misapplication of the parable in Matthew chapter 25. In verses 31 through 33, it is written, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. The sheep are not intrinsically good and the goats intrinsically evil. It is the nations that are good or evil. He is differentiating the nations as a shepherd divideth sheep from the goats. Moshiach will remove the good nations from among the evil nations as the shepherd removes the sheep from among the goats. The word as denotes a simile, a similarity between one and the other. In this case, the separation of the nations and of the different flocks. It is the differentiation that is juxtaposed, not sheep nations and goat nations. Context is king in biblical interpretation. What he is differentiating is the nations, not the sheep and the goats, particularly. He's using them as an example. Okay. The priest had to enter into the throne room, which, by the way, I call spiritual space, in which time does not exist. He had to offer special offerings for his own sins before he could enter into Yehovah's presence within the veil. And if he entered in any way unprepared for his transportation into that presence, he would die from the intense sublimity, greatness, magnificence. That's what sublimity is. Okay, the bull of his personal sin offering was done immediately before he offered the goat for the nation's sins. He would have no way to actually commit a personal sin in that time unless it was in thought. If he kept his focus on what he was doing, which had to be done in precisely correct fashion, that could not happen either. And in the 1500 years between the Exodus and Titus's destruction of the Second Temple, no priest died in the Yom Kippur service, so they must have all done okay. Verses 33 to 36 gives a general information about Sukkot. It begins on the 15th day of the 7th month and is 7 days long, just like Matzot. The first day is a Kadosh Mikra, and the 8th day is a Kadosh Mikra. But I thought it was a 7-day festival. What's this 8th day? Whence cometh the 8th day? I would suggest that perhaps the 8th day is added in to balance Sukkot with the spring feasts of Matzot and Shavuot. 7 plus 1 equals 8. So there was a 7-day feast of the Matzot, plus the day of Shavuot, 7 plus 1 equals 8. And in the same way, we have Shavuot, which is a 7-day feast, plus 1 day of Shemini Atzeret. Okay? I'm sorry, Simchat Torah. Shemini Atzeret is the 7th day. Simchat Torah is the 8th day. This is just a thought, not a doctrine. If you include Chag HaBikurim on the weekly Shabbat of Pesach and Rosh Chodesh Shevi'i, Yom Teruah, there are 9 festival days in the spring and 9 festival days in the fall, plus Yom HaKippurim, which is not a feast, but a fast. Okay, so we have 9 feast days in the spring and 9 more in the fall. Plus we have Yom HaKippurim in the fall, which is not a feast but a fast. Verses 37 to 38 summarize the Moedai Yehovah, which are Mikrai Kodesh. All are days to gather together, either for celebration of the feasts or support in our affliction of soul. Each festival has its own special offerings in addition to the regular daily offerings and the freewill offerings of the people. Verses 39 to 44 command some special features of celebrating Sukkot. The 4 species are given, in which the rabbis have made some suggestions of meaning. Nothing is commanded in Scripture without a purpose, so I have to agree that there is some spiritual meaning to each of the 4 pieces. Species. What the rabbis have seen is valid, and I will hold to them until a better explanation comes to light. There's a note in Stone's Chumash on page 689 in the left-hand column that I want to read to you, and this has to do with the 4 species. This is from Stone's Chumash on page 689. The Midrash finds many symbolisms in the commandment of the 4 species. The 2 best known teach the importance of unity, unity of purpose within oneself, and unity of the Israelite people as follows. They wrote Jewish, I substituted Israelite. The etrog, or the esrog as they say it, citron, resembles the heart. The lulav, the palm branch, represents the spine, or resembles the spine. The hasadim, or the hadasim rather, the myrtle leaves, resemble the eyes. And the aravot, the willow branches, resemble the lips. By holding all 4 together, we symbolize the need for a person to utilize all his faculties in his service to God. The etrog, which has both a taste and a pleasant aroma, symbolizes one who professes both scholarship and good deeds. The lulav, branch of the palm tree, whose fruit has a taste but no aroma, symbolizes a scholar who is deficient in good deeds. The myrtle, which has no taste but does have an aroma, symbolizes a person who is deficient in Torah but possesses good deeds. And the willow, which lacks both, symbolizes a person who has neither. The 4 species are held together because all sorts of people must be united in the community of Israel. That is, I think, Judah, Ephraim, and total Gentiles, those who have are not a part of Israel in any way. Verses 42 to 43 specify why Chol Yisrael is to dwell in Sukkot for 7 days, to remember that Yehovah protected them in their wilderness adventure. And if he did it, then he will do it again when he calls us out from the four winds and the four corners of the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, it is written, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Where am I? Here we are. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Moshiach. But with many of them Elohim was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's talking about the golden calf. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And that would be the day when Pinchas was named the next high priest. "Neither let us tempt Mashiach, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That would be the fiery serpents. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But Elohim is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear." An example, as it tells us in verse 6, I believe. Yes, they were our examples. An example is something used to illustrate a general rule. An example is an ensample is a sample of what's to come. Like the pink spoon at Baskin-Robbins ice cream. Just a taste. The real thing comes afterwards. Paul says it comes at the ends of the world. So we'll have a clue about the proper response to the things that are coming. Yehovah ends his instructions to Moshe with the enabling clause once again. "I am Yehovah Elohechem." Okay, "I am Yehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's why you need to obey me." Okay, that's all I've got on the Torah portion for today. If there are any questions or comments, I would be happy to entertain them now. If you have a mic and you'd like to come to the mic, just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. If not, put something in the text. I'll be happy to try to address it. Tennis fan, you may take the mic.
Maybe one thing that's worth mentioning in regards to the completeness of the rest of some of these days is to point out that in some Bible versions there is a mistranslation that occurs in Leviticus 23, like in verse 24, regarding the day of sounding, called by some Rosh Hashanah, and in verse 39, another place where it doesn't match up with the translation doesn't match up with either the Hebrew interlinear text nor the Septuagint, and I think the old King James is one of the versions that has an incorrect translation where it calls the day of sounding trumpets and a few of the tabernacle days there as Shabbat, and that's incorrect. Of course, from the interlinear, we see the term there is Shabbaton, not the Strong's number for Shabbat. and has been corrected in versions like the New American Standard, and also the Septuagint brings this out. The term for Shabbat is Sabbaton from the New Testament and in the Septuagint, whereas the term for Shabbaton is or the corresponds is Anapausis, Strong's number 372. So, and both the Hebrew and the Septuagint, they agree that the term there should not be a Sabbath in verse 24 of Leviticus 23. And again, it's been corrected. The translation has been corrected in other versions. It should be Sabbathon, because the only days that are complete Sabbaths, if you were to run through and word study this stuff, is the weekly Sabbath and the Day of Atonement. They're the only ones that are full Shabbats, number 7676 in the Hebrew, or Sabbaton, number 4521 in the Septuagint. And interestingly, I think this is quite interesting, actually in Leviticus 23, verse 32, in the Septuagint, the Shabbat, Sabbaton in Greek, is used twice. It occurs twice, like it's a double Sabbath. And the tradition the Jews have that Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year, well, it isn't solely tradition or oral law type stuff. It actually does have some backing from the Old Greek. And the Septuagint brings this out because the term Shabbat does actually occur twice there in Leviticus 23:32, and also it occurs twice regarding the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 31. So, again, the only days that are complete Shabbats are the weekly Sabbath and Yom Kippur, and others are Shabbathons, or Anapausis in the Greek. And it won't take time to go through those, but those are basically the other days that are observed. I'm looking at the text here. Okay, have you gone through this too, Builder? Yeah, that's what the word studies will turn up. It is a very interesting thing to do, and does eliminate some confusion, I think, to go into some depth that exists in the some of the Hebrew roots groups. So I'll stop there. Thanks.
Yeah, Shabbat Shabbaton is a Sabbath of complete rest. And he is correct. The seventh-day Sabbath and the Yom Kippur are the only days that are called Sabbatons. I'm sorry, are called Sabbaths of complete rest, Shabbat Shabbaton. there are the other feast days, the other holy days, are called Shabbaton, but not Shabbat Shabbaton. Okay. Shabbat Shalom, James Margrave. See you later. Come back next week. Come back later. We'll be on for quite a while yet. Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe that time period is talking pertaining to the end of days, which you was pointing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The feast where we are to sanctify ourselves and not do any work, just rest in Him completely, that will be when all those that are sealed in Revelation chapter 7 with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan, that will be when Hasatan is cast out of heaven with his angels, when he comes as the false Messiah, when he exalts himself above all that is called God, to show himself that he is God. And the Father will send strong delusion on all the world at that point in time, because they didn't believe the truth, which is Yeshua, the Word of God. That is a time in John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me, meaning now, while it is still day. The night cometh when no man can work. He touches upon it as well in Isaiah 26, verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. This is the church, the body of Christ that the Father is building and has been building. there's always been a remnant all the way back from Acts chapter 2. Again, pertaining to what should be done at that time. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, meaning they're sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan, and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. In other words, in your mind, your spirit with the Holy Spirit. You're just waiting for the true Yeshua to return at the seventh trump, when no one will have to tell you Christ is here, Christ is there. Until the indignation be overpassed, when we all will know it, twinkling of an eye at the seventh trump. I believe that's what it's talking about, the connection there. I just wanted to share that with the room. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Very good stuff again. You caught me. You gave up the mic just as I was finishing chewing a cookie. I have to take a couple of seconds and get this out of my mouth. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Eve's Garden, you may go ahead and take the mic.
I have an observation, and I'm sort of looking for some input from you guys. And it takes us back a little bit, I'm sorry. But it has to do with the first fruit offering. And I'm going to start at 15, and at verse 15. And you shall count from unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Actually, let me back it up just a little bit further. Let me see where the first fruit is offered. Thought I had it up there and ready to go. I'll just start reading and then I'll find it. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even the Sabbath shall be complete. Or seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you count 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering to the Lord. And then, okay, so here's what I want to point out. That the beginning of the first fruit offerings is in verse 10. And I want to compare verse 10 to something a little further down. Okay, so here we go. This is after unleavened bread, when you take the harvest, the sheaf of the first fruit, into the priest, and he waves it before the Lord. Then when we count the 50 days into Pentecost, then it says in verse 17, you should bring out of your habitation two wave loaves, a two-tenth dill. They shall be fine flour, and they shall be taken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So I've read in commentaries before that the feast of first fruit, although that it the wave offering happens in verse 10, that it runs the whole 50 days, that Shavuot is also part of this feast as well, and that it doesn't finish until Shavuot. So I'm looking for, you know, that's consistent, because in verse 10, you're taking the first harvest, the first cutting, and offering it to the Lord. And then in verse 17, you're taking two loaves, and then these loaves are now also part of this first fruit offering. So when I apply it to the end of days, the last great 3.5 years, I keep thinking, and I'm sorry to take us backward, fulfilling Torah, because I forgot to ask this before you went on. We have this 50-day period of the maturation, almost, of the first fruits. Or I can't really quite see what's going on here, because the sheaves offered at the time of Passover. And then the commentaries I've heard taught is that whole next 50 days is also a time of this Passover period. It doesn't end till Shavuot. And you can see that in the text where it's still the first fruits. One's in the form of a wave offering as the grain, and the other one is in the form of the loaves. And I'm trying to see what connection exists between these two offerings. Does anybody have any revelation on that? I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. It's okay, by the way, that you went back, because I did ask if anyone had any questions or comments on the Torah portion, which is two whole chapters this week, so not a problem. The first day of first fruits, the Chag HaBikurim, in the time of unleavened bread, that is obviously the barley harvest that was on the verge of being harvestable on the first of the month. And that was the first fruits offering that Yeshua fulfilled on his day of resurrection. Okay? Or at least, yeah, and he brought, by the way, I think it was a bunch of people who had recently died who came up out of their graves at the same time he did. And they went into the city and were seen by a lot of people. And so this is something that it's very obvious that that was the symbolism, was the first fruits of the dead were taken out of the field and waved before the Father. And that was, I believe, what Yeshua was talking about when Mary Magdalene fell at his feet when she recognized him, and he said, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." I think he had to go and offer that first fruits offering from the dead before that he could do that. And then later in the day he was begging people, "Come, put your fingers in the holes in my hand, put your hand into the hole in my side, prove to yourself that I am who I say I am." So he had to offer that offering before he could do anything that might defile himself, ceremonially. So, anyway, that's where I think that's coming from. The idea of the Bikurim going for the whole 50 days is kind of interesting to me. We have the 49 days of the counting of the Omer, and then on the 50th day we have loaves being offered rather than fine flour. It was fine flour on the first day of Bikurim, and it was that was offered with the lamb, and then it was loaves that were offered with the rams and on Shavuot. So I can see how it, you know, the first one is we're cutting the wheat, or the sheaves rather, and offering the sheaves in a wave offering. And then the next one is we're cutting it and we're milling it and we're turning it into something that we can use, and we're offering our food, if you will. I can see how that can all tie together. But I'm not at all certain about whether or not that's the way it is. I just think that makes some sense. And that's as big a hole as I'm going to dig for myself now. I'm going to let Acushnet Bill have the mic.
Here we go. Thank you, Mark, and you're very welcome, Bill the 13. What I would say to Eve's Garden, pertaining to what you was talking about, this verse I would add to it: "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits," meaning the army the Father's putting together in heaven now that will come, that the overcomers that are under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. "Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming," meaning the elect that are gathered and the sheep when they're separated from the sheep and the goats. The Lord said he has sheep from another pasture. So those, I believe, are the redeemed of the earth, the overcomers. All those that endure to the end, that follow the Father's word in spirit and in truth, and are not deceived during that evil day, those that have the whole gospel armor on and endure to the end. That's what I believe that it was talking about pertaining to that. And I'd like to post a few more verses for Bill, excuse me, Bill the 13, again pertaining to what I was talking about, which I believe is the Church of Philadelphia in the seven churches, the only church that has a crown. It is distinct from the other six churches. There's only one other church that will have a crown if they endure the tribulation. It's quite a study in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And with that said, I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to you.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. And Tennis Fan, you're up. You may take the mic. And Silver, it looks like you're just here to cause hate and discontent, and so we're not going to give you the mic. Okay. Tennis Fan, go ahead.
As he mentioned, counting the Omer here in regards to the wave sheaf leading up to Day of Pentecost, and this is one of those things that where we have a disagreement between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint that has caused not only confusion but even worse than that, actually divisions down through the years. Back in verse, it's a sad thing. Because it's a Levitical thing here. Don't see any of this relating to Melchizedek, and so that makes it especially sad. But in verse 10 here, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land. So we see that this isn't going to occur with manna in the wilderness, for example. This is after they entered the land. And you're going to bring the sheaf. So we can ask the question, is it barley or is it wheat? Which sheaf are they talking about here? And in verse 11, here's the crux of the problem here in verse 11. You wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. That's what my NASV says, and that's according to the Masoretic text. But the Septuagint has on the morrow after the day after the first day. It doesn't say Shabbat. It says the first day here, which was interpreted as 16 Nisan. So this discrepancy here made a difference in whether they would observe the day of Pentecost after 50 days, either always on either a Sunday or Monday, depending on the count. Most often not, it was interpreted as that would be a Sunday, or to observe it always on the same date in Sivan, the month Sivan, every year. And according to both Josephus and Philo, they agreed with the old Greek version, that you would wave it on the morrow after the first day, rather than the morrow of the Sabbath, with Sabbath. The Sabbath after the barley was ripe, let's say, or after the first Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread, or after the second Sabbath, which occurred during the days of unleavened bread. All these things that aren't specified exactly have led to, again, a certain amount of disagreement here, and not knowing exactly what was meant, but both Josephus and Philo in the first century agreed with the old Greek, which of course is older than the Masoretic text, and they said that it was reaped in public. This wave sheaf was reaped in public at sunset at the beginning of 16 Nisan. So that's been the controversy. And then as Eve was reading in verse 17, two loaves of bread. Well, every thank offering was offered with leaven. We know that back from Leviticus chapter 7, verse 13. But I won't take time to turn there now. So yeah, this has been a problem passage and interpreted differently, and sadly has caused even division amongst the body. Oh, really? Just the mic.
Thank you very much, tennis fan. As I put in the text, the Septuagint was translated at the time of Antiochus and all that stuff. And so the 72 scholars, Torah scholars, who translated that thing into Greek, purposely mistranslated some places. I don't know what they are, okay, but I assume that this is one of them. I truly believe that the Masoretic text is a better text than the Septuagint, specifically because kosher rabbis would not be translating the Torah into Greek. Okay? They were forced to do so at the point of a gun, or the point of a spear, if you will. And so they purposely put things in there that the Greeks wouldn't catch. Okay? Or probably wouldn't catch as they were reading through there. But that people who knew Torah would catch, and they would know what was good and what was not. Okay, so I'm going to give the mic to Eve's Garden.
Okay, I'm going to share another thought about these two loaves. It's just my personal thought again. In Hosea, when Hosea is told to go purchase a harlot to be his wife, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, which conceived and bare him a son. And Dibleam, the Hebrew word Dibleam means two cakes. And if you do a search on the word cakes, you'll see that it's referring to loaves, which is what these two loaves are. So in Hosea, he goes on to further explain, let's see if I can pull this up, in Hosea 3, that how much he pays for these two, or this particular harlot. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and an omer of barley, a half omer of barley. So I don't know why he paid barley for her as well, because I haven't quite connected what this price represents. But we see that one of the two loaves was purchase price was 15 pieces of silver. Since Dibleam has two, his name is Two Loaves, there's clearly two loaves that I'm associating with two houses, 15 pieces of silver for the price of Messiah for each house being 30 pieces of silver. So when I'm looking at loaves, I see that representing the houses. We know that bread, challah, is tied the word challah bread, which these are different types of bread, by the way, so I'm not necessarily tying them all together. But the word challah is linked in Hebrew to the word kala, which is the bride of a husband, the bride of Messiah. So there are these themes of the bride being woven through these various concepts of bread and loaves. And so when I take Leviticus 23 as an example for me to understand the end of days, that's how I get about tying it to eschatology. And so when I see these, bring your into your habitations, out of your habitations, two loaves, that's what I is always working in my mind. What is the Lord telling us about the events of the end times when he shows us the feast days? Because clearly we know they're tied to those as well. So the only reason I put that information out there as my personal thoughts was that perhaps with your all understanding of the feast, which is greater than mine, and what's going on in the counting of the Omer, etc., I was hoping that that might produce some connections in your brain that you might further be able to elaborate on the feast. Because what I cannot understand or establish yet is, seems to me that the harvest of the sheaves that are offered by the priest are just the first fruits, which we saw in the resurrection of Messiah. We see once again when the first fruits are sealed unto God. So you have this first fruits as a first fruits of the whole, of the whole two loaves that are later offered. But the 50 days, it just doesn't, in all the Torah and New Testament, I don't see any pattern of 50 days in there. So I'm just trying to, redemption, okay, the Jubilee. But other than that, I just don't have any other connection. So that's what I'm trying to share to see if it will provoke anyone else to have any revelation or understanding that they might share. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. We got a lot of people with their hands up, so I'm just going to jump, pass it over to Vic. Take it away, Vic.
Thanks, Mark. I've read where I'm in agreement with Tennis Fan there. Many textual critics have said there are inaccuracies in the Septuagint. And I would just like to point out that, Mark, that you said the 72 copyists or translators, they intentionally mistranslated in order not to convey the true meaning of or the intent of a particular text or scripture. And here's the understanding that I have or of what I've read also, that why would they do that since they translated from the Hebrew to the Greek for the intent purposes for the Greek-speaking Jews. That was their intent. It wasn't for anyone else. It's my understanding. They translated into the Greek specifically for Greek-speaking Jews during the Hellenistic period. Anyway, that's all I got to say, and I yield the mic to Tennis. Thank you.
Thank you, Vic. And we're going to give it to Tennis Fan. Go ahead, Tennis Fan.
Yeah, Vic, scholars and critics have debated through the years about the legitimacy of the traditional story of the 70 and how they translated it into Greek. But yes, what Vic was saying, it was done as a service because in Alexandria, Egypt, they no longer spoke Hebrew. And how are they going to how are the Jewish people going to understand their holy scriptures? So it was the translation was done as a service and was even approved of by Gamaliel. But a lot of people go back and forth on what version they prefer, and we have our preferences. But what I did several years ago is I wanted to see what the New Testament writers, what version or what translation or what text did their writings agree with? Because you know there's dozens or hundreds of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So what I did, it was a lengthy project. It took me quite a while to do it, but I felt it was very worthwhile. I went through and I examined every Old Testament quote that occurs in the entire New Testament. And what I found was that over 90% of the time, the New Testament writers agreed with, well, for them it would have been the Old Greek, what's come down to us today as the Septuagint or the LXX. Over 90% of the time, the New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament, their quotes matched the Septuagint. 70% of the time, the New Testament writers quotes matched the Tanakh or the Masoretic text. So there's a difference there of over 20% of the time where they agreed with the Septuagint, but where the Tanakh differed, and they disagreed with the Tanakh. So I based my opinion on, if it's good enough for the New Testament writers, then it is good enough for me, because I believe they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's a few instances. Let me say first, most of the instances are rather inconsequential, just minor things, but there are a few differences that are rather large. And of great import. And I'll just cite one here so not to take too much time. I see Bill's hand up. And it's Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 5, where he's quoting Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. And the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, when he comes into the world, Messiah comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, if you look back in your Masoretic text of the King James Bible, the King James uses the Masoretic text for their Old Testament, but interestingly, they use the order of the Old Greek. It's not the Tanakh order. though they use the Tanakh text, so that's kind of a strange mixture in the Old King James. But if you look in your Old King James or some other versions too, any version that uses the Masoretic text for that matter, you'll see in Psalm 40 verse 6, you don't see a body you have prepared for me. You see, what is it, my ears you have opened. Yeah, sacrifice and offer you have not desired. My ears you have opened, which, you know, isn't really what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. A body you have prepared to me, which has great messianic import about Jesus as the Messiah. But if you've got a copy of the Septuagint, if you look in the Septuagint for this psalm, it will indeed say, a body you have prepared for me. So, again, most of these examples the differences are rather inconsequential. But this one, and there's a few others, are very important differences, as if something has been altered to downplay Jesus as Messiah in the Masoretic text. So, again, my research, going through every quote in the New Testament, found that they agreed with the Septuagint New Testament writers significantly more than they did the Masoretic text. Bill?
Thank you, Tennis Fan and Acushnet. Bill, you're up.
Thank you, Mark. The Feast of Pentecost is very important, pertaining to the end of days, as Yeats pointed out and touched upon. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." That's why even the gainsayers will not be able to resist or deny, as Luke 21, verse talks about, when those that are delivered up before the synagogue of Satan will speak, the Lord will give them a mouth of wisdom and understanding that even they will not be able to resist. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." As was spoken about in Mark 13:11, where you're not to premeditate what you are to say, and the Holy Spirit will speak through you in that hour. It's the same thing as what's being said in this verse here. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's how the gospel of the kingdom will be all around the world. And let's see. The next verse is talking about, I believe, divine judgment. "And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Just going to go through two more verses. That'll be the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, the harvest. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." This is the key right here in verse 21. To bring it all together. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The majority of the world will be deceived by Hasatan and his lying wonders and miracles, because he'll come peacefully and prosperously. And he will deceive the world by those miracles, him and his angels, when he's cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels. So that's why you have to endure to the end. The word endure, just one thing is really important that I found in my studies. In Matthew 24, verse 13, the word endure means inferior position, covertly, moderately. In other words, they are the hidden ones, spoken of in Zephaniah 2:3. Psalms 27, verse 5, as well as Psalms 31, verse 20. I believe they pertain to the Philadelphia church, who, during that hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them, they will not have any problems during that time, because they're doing exactly what the Father wants when he sends strong delusion on all the world. But the ones that are delivered up, I believe it is talking about the church of Smyrna, who are the elect as well, but they have a different calling. And those are the ones that believe that are in the outer chamber, not in the inner chamber in Ezekiel 44. The Zadok are the ones that will be in the inner chamber. But Smyrna, again, they are the elect, and that is what I believe. As it says in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, I'll just read quickly. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. They're rich because they will inherit the kingdom of God. They understand the Father's plan, but they kind of want to do things a little bit their way during that time when Hasatan is on the earth. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They know, they understand the mystery of God. They understand who the synagogue of Satan is. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That word some is italicized. So it might be more to that than what is on the surface. And 10 means testimony, too, in biblical numerics. That you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Another one with a crown. Only 2 churches that speaks about a crown. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. That's all I wanted to say on the subject. But it's important, it really is. It does pertain to the time we're in now. I mean, it's all coming together real quick, I believe. The birth of the new age is very close. So, Father sealing his servants that will teach during the millennial age. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. I'll tell you what, that Herberto just does the hit and runs, doesn't he? So anyway, thank you very much. And are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? He won't be back. Good. You know something about keeping people out that I don't, then, because I don't see his name. I can't red dot him or nothing, you know. So, anyway, there are no more questions or comments on the Torah portion. We will move on to the Psalm, Psalm 86. He's hiding under an alias. Yeah. He hasn't got the guts to stay around, so. Okay, we're gonna move on to Psalm 86. Let me get that up and then I'll lock the mic on. Okay, here we go. Psalm 86. Moving on. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Then I'm going to comment on the whole psalm, and we should be done here in about 4 or 5 minutes. Okay. Bow down thine ear, O Yehovah. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my Elohim, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Adonai, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Adonai, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, Jehovah, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Adonai, neither are there any works like unto thy works. O nations whom thou hast made shall, all nations whom thou hast made shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art Elohim alone. Teach me thy way, Jehovah. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart and fear my name. I will praise thee, Adonai Elohai, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O Elohim, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, Adonai, art an Elohim full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me, give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Jehovah, hast helped me and comforted me. Verse 1 uses two metaphors for exile, poor and needy. Verse 2 uses parallelisms, 2 through 4 uses parallelisms to show how the poor and needy of verse 1 are in exile, but are keeping themselves set apart unto him. The supplications are all parallels. Preserve my soul, save thy servant, be merciful, rejoice the soul of thy servant. They're all parallel with each other. They mean the same thing. The reasons that the supplication should be granted are also parallelisms. I am holy. I trust in thee. I cry unto thee. I lift up my soul unto thee. In verse 5, he exalts Jehovah for all his goodness to him. He has been forgiven. He has experienced Jehovah's mercy. So he exalts his Adonai. Then, in verse 6 and 7, he opens his heart to make specific supplications, knowing that his Elohim, Jehovah, will hear and respond in his righteous power. In verses 8 through 10, we have gone to other Elohims and have found that they are vanity and products of our own minds. They do not really exist as Elohims and cannot deliver us from trouble. In fact, they will deliver us into trouble. We have come to know by experience that there is one Elohim and that he is Jehovah. So, in verses 11 through 13, we call directly upon Jehovah to unite our hearts in his way so that we can walk in his truth and be delivered from hell and death unto life eternal. As it tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In verses 14 through 17, David laments that wicked men have turned against him, but contrast them to the gracious and merciful way that Jehovah has and will deliver him from them. Remember 85:10 from last week, where mercy and truth met together and righteousness and peace kissed each other in Mashiach Yeshua? Here is the same mercy and truth being poured out upon David in his need. He calls upon Jehovah and he responds with Yeshua. Jehovah responds with his Yeshua. This same thing will happen in the time of Jacob's trouble, when Jehovah's people will cry out for Jehovah's salvation. Hoshianu, save us now, Jehovah. And he will respond by sending his Yeshua. Then those who persecuted Jehovah's people will be confounded, dismayed, and ashamed when Yehovah shows himself as his people's deliverer, one Elohim against the combined forces of the world system. He will rout them with a word from his mouth. And now we're open for questions and comments on the psalm. Are there any questions or comments on the psalm? Vic Taylor, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Well, Mark, I don't have any questions, but I just want to remark how it's a great psalm, especially if you're seeking the help and the assistance and protection of the Creator. That's all I want to say about that. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic, and I'm into that. You're absolutely correct. And thank you, by the way, Mishkan. I see the compliment that you put up there for me. I appreciate that. Other questions or comments on the psalm? You can even comment on the Torah portion if you still have something to say about that. You can comment on the Torah portion anyway throughout this midrash. Okay, I want to hear people's thinking. If there are no more questions or comments on the Haftarah, we're going to move on to Colossians chapter 2. Give me a couple of seconds to get that up. Oh, Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In Psalms 86, where it says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." That is so true. The whole earth will bow before him on that first day of the millennium. And the long suffering of the Lord, because he loves all his children, even those that are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, because you will be at the feet of Yeshua. Speaking of the Church of Philadelphia, and to know that I have loved thee. That's awesome. With mercy and grace. The 1,000 years where everybody will know the truth, and before anybody, before the white throne judgment, they will have no excuse at the end when they come against the camp of the saints like the sands of the sea. They will have full knowledge, they just don't love the Lord. There's no excuse, and they'll be blotted out for whoever is of the sands of the sea at that time. At the end where it says, "Show me a token for good, that which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, has opened me and comforted me." I just want to post one more verse in Revelation 16 for the ones that will be ashamed and why they will be ashamed during that time. Thank you.